This morning, I don't know if you guys have been watching Sarah, but she's been smiling like this. And we know it's because Seth is here. So Seth, welcome with us today. Welcome to all the visitors with us. We are going to wrap up our series in Leviticus today. It is the last in the series. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've learned a lot. I think God has grown me. I hope He's grown all of us. And I hope that He's been working out His purposes in us and through us. I'm going to start by reading the text from Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan." Now I'm skipping to verse 23. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. And if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." Skipping to verse 35. "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Leviticus. It was written to the Israelites at a specific time in history, but it has some messages for us. And it is for our benefit. And it is to train us in righteousness and to equip us for all good works that you have planned for us to do. So I pray, Lord, that today as we wrap up this series, that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would cement the things in our hearts that we needed to learn. I pray that you would use us to shape us and to mold us into the people you want us to be. I pray that you would bless this time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we wrap up this series, I want to come back to where we started. The theme verse, or the theme idea, the main thought for this book, is that God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You shall be holy because I am holy. Now, why should we be holy because God is holy? It is because we're in a relationship with Him. Because God is like a consuming fire. And if we are cold, if we are cold as ice, we cannot coexist with a consuming fire. We need to be hot. We need to be on fire like God is. Because fire and fire can coexist, can be in relationship, can walk together, but not fire and ice. That's the foundational line for Leviticus. We need to be holy because He is holy, and because we are in relationship with Him, we need to be like Him. It's as simple as that. Today, as I wrap this up, I want to bring us back to the context of Leviticus. The context of living out this mandate to be holy. Because this is not lived out as monks in the desert, away from everyone and everything. But this is to be lived out in the modern cities where we live, in our own neighborhoods, in the places where we work, the places where we go to school. That is where we are called to be holy. 3 points today. The first one, I'm going to talk about the context of holiness. Secondly, I'm going to be looking at how to interpret the Old Testament law for New Testament people. And then thirdly, how to apply this to our lives. First of all, the context that we find ourselves in. The theme of Leviticus, as we said, is about holiness. You see, God instructs His people how to live in His presence. Because it is about relationship. It's about living in the presence of a holy God. Now what's interesting, we said about Leviticus, is the fact that it comes after Exodus. In Exodus, God brings His people out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai and He makes a covenant with them. And He says, "I'm going to be your God and you are going to be my people." That happens before Leviticus. Why is that important? Because it tells you that you don't have to keep the law to be in relationship to God. The relationship was established on the means of grace. It was God's decision, it was God's grace to bring them out of Egypt, to go and to save them. It wasn't because they earned it, or they kept the law, or they were good people. It's the same for you and me. We have been brought out of slavery of sin by our God because of His grace, not because we earned it. Or we were good, or we kept the law. None of those things. So we see that the grace came first, the relationship came first, and then Leviticus came. First, God establishes a covenant, and then He says, now this is the way to keep the covenant. This is the way now to live in this relationship that has already been established. How are they supposed to live? Well, they're supposed to live holy lives. Why? Well, God says, "You're doing this because I'm going to use you to be a witness to other nations." The two things that God instructs about them, He sets them apart and He says, "I have a purpose for you. I'm setting you apart." One of the things we saw in Leviticus time and time and again is the idea of not eating blood. Because life is in the blood. We see that God is a God of life, and He stands opposed to death. And so He wants us to have nothing to do with death. They were not even to touch a dead body. Because always life. We've got to choose life. Today we see this around us. We think about euthanasia, we think about abortion, we think about all these things, and we know that our God is a God of life. In the Old Testament, yeah, where he told them not to touch these dead bodies, he knew that they would have to sometimes touch the dead bodies. Someone had to take care. If someone died, someone had to take care of that body. If an animal died, someone had to take care of that body. He knew that. And so he made provision for that. He said, well, when that happens, when you have to do that, then this is the way to become clean again. These are the steps you follow, and then you become clean again. So the message that people got was not that you cannot touch a dead body. Yes, you have to touch a dead body, but the dead body was opposed to the life that is in God. And so when you touch that dead body, because you have to, you make sure that you can become clean again so that you can be in relationship with this God of life. Setting them apart. Choose life over death. Secondly, discern clean and unclean. Good and bad. These guys who lived in those days always walked around with a ton of laws in their minds of what is going to be clean and what's going to be unclean. And they have to make decisions every day, all day long, what is clean and what's unclean. You and I are in a very similar situation. We know what's going to be good for you, what's going to be holy, what's going to be wholesome. We know what's going to be bad for you. And we make those decisions every day. I'm not going to go watch that movie because that's going to be bad for me. I'm not going to listen to that kind of music because that's going to be bad for me. I'm not going to actually be friends with those folks because they are going to take me to a place where I don't want to be. We make decisions. What is going to be good? What's going to be bad? And those decisions are, we are informed by the Scriptures and by God's Holy Spirit in us to help us to make good decisions. Setting His people apart because they always choose life and never death. And because they make decisions about what is clean and unclean, they have that discernment. But he sets them apart for a purpose. And the purpose is to bring blessing to the nations. That's important for us. This is the context. We think back to Abraham, the first man that God chose and called. And he said, Abraham, from you I'm going to make a great nation. But actually, you're going to be the father of many nations. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Some translations say all families of the earth will be blessed through you. You see, the blessing of God is not just for Abraham and for the folk that will be from his nation, but it is for all nations. From the very beginning, from before Moses came, before the law came, before everything came, was this promise by God to send a blessing for all the nations. Today is Pentecost Sunday. What's interesting about today is when the Spirit came on Pentecost, the people spoke in tongues of all the nations on earth. It was a beautiful thing because it brought together everyone again who was scattered in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages amongst people. And they got scattered all across the world. On Pentecost Sunday, we see that God bringing them unity amongst them again, bringing them together as His Spirit falls. God's blessing for all the nations. But He gives His blessing first of all to this nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. Why does He do that? Well, I'm going to submit to you that He does that for two reasons. First of all, He's training them in this relationship with Him so that they can share that with others. So that they can speak from their own experience. They can say to other nations, this is the God that we know. The God that has been faithful to us. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And these are the ways that He has dealt with us. And these are the ways that He has shown Himself faithful to us. And this is what He's like. Let us explain to you. Let us tell you what this God is like. The second thing is that these people are the people who will produce the Savior. Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all nations and of the whole world, comes from a particular people, from Israel. They were to produce the Savior, not any other nation, but them. They were chosen to do that. When I think about an illustration, it's very hard for me to nail something perfectly, but this is kind of what comes to my mind. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, when the kids are playing in the backyard and mom is making something in the kitchen for them, a treat. Maybe she's baking some chocolate chip cookies. And when the cookies are ready, she looks out the window and she calls one of the boys or one of the girls and she says, "Come and get the cookies for the others." And that kid comes into the kitchen and mom gives him a plate or a tray with all the cookies on it, and this kid takes it out to the rest. You see, the cookies is not just for this specific kid that comes in. The cookies are for all the kids. The fact that this one kid is called doesn't mean that this kid is better than the others. It's just because someone has to take it. Someone has to take the cookies out there. Someone is going to be entrusted with that responsibility. Not to drop the plate. Not to run around the corner and eat them all themselves. But entrusted to take the cookies to all the other kids. It's a great responsibility. It's a privilege. But it doesn't make you better than anyone else. And that's how the covenantal promises of God are. The relationship that He wants with people is with people from all nations. But the conduit, the kid that He calls to take this, is Israel. So that's the second thing. The first thing, God sets them apart. And the second thing is, then He entrusts them with His purposes. This is the context of holiness in Leviticus. So second point now, let's look at interpreting the Old Testament law for New Testament people. Because what we're trying to do is trying to see how we should live, how this should impact our lives. Some people say, you know what, I don't need to interpret the Bible. It's really plain. All we got to do is just be obedient to what it says. It's called the plain sense of the Bible. You just read it, it tells you what it says, and that's it. No problems. Now, how many of you grew up with a King James Bible? Okay. Sometimes the Bible we grow up with just sticks in our minds. And the King James, and when it comes to the Ten Commandments, it says pretty plainly, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay, that's the plain sense. Now here's the thing. When we find ourselves in the summer months with a big fat mosquito coming to sit on our arm, starting to suck the blood from us, how many of us are thinking about that, "Thou shalt not kill," and say, "Oh, my hand was going to fly out, but now I'm stopping it because this is one of God's precious creatures. Oh, mosquito, do you want another arm? Do you want somewhere else? I've got good blood. Stay with me. Don't go away." It seems to me at that moment in time when that mosquito lands on your arm and starts sucking that blood, that's the point in time when you say, maybe I should interpret that scripture. Maybe it's not as plain sense as it seems. Or in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The plain sense, right? You can only look lustfully once, then that eye is gone. You can only steal something once with the right hand, then it's gone. Plain sense. There's some interpretation involved. That's how it is. We understand that. We are all interpreters. Every single one of us. So, one of the things I want to look at now is I want to give you 3 points that we keep in mind when we interpret an Old Testament book. Firstly, we are dealing with the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. That means He has the same character, He has the same values, even if He gives particular instructions at a particular time that will be different. So when He gives instructions in Leviticus for worship in the tabernacle, that will change at a later stage in Israel's history. And that will change when Jesus comes. And so we understand that even though some of these instructions will change, God Himself stays the same. In Leviticus, for example, He tells the priests what kind of clothes to wear. Exactly what the clothes should look like, the color it should be, how it should be made, etc., etc. He tells the people how to bring their offerings to the altar for worship in detail, how that should be done. But then we see later on that is not the case anymore. And when we see Jesus comes and He speaks and He says, I am the temple. This temple will be destroyed and will be rebuilt in 3 days. So the first thing we keep in mind is that we are dealing with the same God, Old Testament and New Testament, same character and same values. Secondly, the Old Testament is not our testament. The word testament is the same word used for covenant, Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant is a covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai, Moses being the mediator of that covenant. The New Covenant is made between all God's people, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So, we know then that as Jesus becomes the mediator of the new covenant, He also fulfills the old covenant. So there's a continuity between old and new in Christ. Fulfills the old and brings in the new. So, we are new covenant people, New Testament people. But, point number 3, some of the Old Testament law is restated in the New Testament and is applicable to us. The Ten Commandments, for instance, are cited in various ways in the New Testament. And then, the 2 great commandments that Jesus refers to. Jesus is speaking. When they asked Him, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He replied. He said, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. Now what's interesting are these 2 can be traced back to the Old Testament. We can look at Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, the Shema. And we can look at Leviticus 19 verse 18 that we did. The love of neighbor. So when Jesus is restating these, He is confirming to us that these are still applicable for us. We are New Testament people, but some of these Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments and like these, are for us today. These 3 things then we should keep in mind as we look at interpreting this passage. The context of holiness, interpreting the Old Testament law for New Testament people, and now thirdly, applying it to our lives. Holiness should be the hallmark in our relationship with God. Not only with Him, but also with people, and also with the earth. We are in a relationship, whether we want it or not, with our Creator, with our fellow human beings, and with this earth on which we live and walk and have our being. We love the Lord our God above all else, and we walk humbly with Him. That is what is required of us. In these laws that we see here in Leviticus 25, there's a Sabbath year that is to be kept. Every seventh year, they are not supposed to sow the lands or work the fields. And you think to yourself, if I have to stop working every seventh year and have zero income, how is that going to work out for me? Well, you see, when God was asking him to do that, he gave him a promise. And he said, in the sixth year, I'll give you enough to take you through to the seventh year. And the eighth year, when you have to wait for the crops to come in, I will supply your needs. It seems to me, as I'm thinking about that, the values that are there, the character of God that is there, it seems to me that God's faithfulness is inherent in that instruction that He gives. He says, this is the way I want you to do it, but I'm giving you a promise that as you do this, you will not go hungry and you will not be out on the street. I will take care of you. It seems to me what they are being called to do is to put their trust in Him. To have faith in the God that has faith in them. If we walk humbly with our God, if we trust Him, if we have faith in Him, not just in our minds or just kind of in our hearts in an internal kind of way, but externally as we live our lives, as we go about our daily business, as we meet people, as we do work, as we go to school, in each of these things that we do, when we trust Him and place our faith in Him, it seems to me that is what holiness is about. Holiness is being set apart for this special relationship. And it seems to me that when we go about our lives displaying that faith and that trust in Him, we are living holy lives. He says, don't take advantage of those who are poor, and don't take advantage of the sojourners and the aliens among you. Fear me. I am your God. That brings us to the second point here, how we love others and how we treat others justly. The point that God is making again and again in this passage of Leviticus is that you were sojourners, you were aliens, you were slaves. I brought you out of Egypt. You see, it's so quickly to forget that. You and I, we understand that God brought us out of our sin, that God was gracious to us, that we were captive. We were slaves to sin before He reached down to bring us out. So then who are we to turn around to someone else who is a slave to sin and lord it over them? You see, we can quickly forget where we've come from. But when we understand that we were sojourners, that we were aliens, then we can have compassion on others. The grace that God has given to us, we can extend to others. It's a place of humility. It's a place of dependence upon God. It's a place of respecting what He has done in our lives and the authority that He has and what He requires from us to be displayed to others. But if we live this way, what a witness. What a witness to the other nations that these are God's people and this is how they behave. Thirdly, not only are we to love others, we love God first, we love others, we treat them justly, but thirdly also we understand that the earth belongs to God. And that we are always only stewards. And that we will have to give an account of our stewardship. You see, this whole process about the year of Jubilee was that every 50 years there's like a big reset button that gets pressed. It's almost like the priest goes to a big button, pushes the button and says, reset, everything is reset, Jubilee. Everyone goes back to the land that their families have inherited from God. And that land will stay in that family forever and ever. So every 50 years, even if you mess up, even if you're like just a worthless kind of person, and you mess up completely, you just got to keep going, you know, until the 50 years is up, and you can get back to your land, and your family could get back, and maybe you've got some children who are hard workers and do well, and maybe there's some prosperity that comes up for you. There's always hope as you look forward. There's always hope because of the reset button. Now that can only happen because the land never truly belongs to you. You see, if it truly belongs to you, you're not going to give it up. But when you understand that I'm only a steward of this land, I've been given a responsibility, I've been given the privilege to work this land for this time until the 50 years come. When you see it in that way, everything changes. Your land has not become a commodity just to be sold. You don't try and take advantage of someone else. You see, something has happened in our modern society is this thing called generational wealth, where families make tons of money and then they invest that and then their children start with tons of money in the bank, and then they make because of that, and then their children make because of that, and all of a sudden you have a class of folks who just live a different life than you and me. Their children go to these private schools. If they get in trouble, nothing serious happens to them. We see this thing happening now in the States where the parents are trying to get their kids into good colleges and paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to get them in. And there's always a way, you know, when you have position and you have money, there's always a way to make things happen. But not with God. Not with Him. And so the reset button of Jubilee was one that keeps people on the same level playing field. And even if someone gets wealthier and someone gets poorer after 50 years, it's reset again. And you start out again. Because everything belongs to Him, not to us. We are stewards. It's hard for us to think like that. To think that my car that I drive, my house that I live in, these are being on loan to me, entrusted to me by God. And I'm going to have to give an account of everything I do because I'm a steward of what belongs to Him. As a humanity, we will give an account of what we've done with the earth. There was a report that came out earlier this year, and most of you must be aware of it, I suppose. How many species are going extinct all the time? We have to give an account for that. The way that we've used the resources of the earth for ourselves, how we've monopolized that. We will give an account. Stewardship. A way to look at the earth, to look at the material physical space around us as a steward, as someone entrusted with something valuable. I'm going to end. We are called to live holy lives by our God, who is a holy God. There's a context of holiness, and this context that we have is that we have been set apart so that we can bring His blessing to the other nations. As we interpret the Old Testament now for us as New Testament people, we see that what has come through to us are the things that are on God's heart, to love Him above all else and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To take care of sojourners and aliens, widows, orphans. And then lastly, to be good stewards of what He's given to us, what has been entrusted to us. The only way that you and I are going to be able to live this holy life is to live it in Christ. You see, Christ came, but He not only died for us, He lived for us. He lived a holy life. He was about 33 years old when He died on the cross, and for 33 years He never sinned, but lived a perfectly holy life. When you and I are in Christ, when we are in Him, we share in that holy life that He lived. That's the only way that you and I are able to live holy lives. The decision that we have to make is, am I in Christ? And if I'm not, am I going to make it my business to be in Christ? Am I going to make it my business to repent of my sins, to ask Him for forgiveness, and to ask Him to take me into Himself so that His holiness can cover me? Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this book of Leviticus that makes it so clear that You are a holy God, that You can be no other way, that You are like this consuming fire, and that we need to be hot and on fire as well so we can be in relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, that Leviticus showed us that when we go astray, there is a way for us to restore the relationship with You. We understand, Lord, that they used the blood of goats and bulls back in the day. But Lord, we know that today for us it is the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us and brings us into that relationship with You. And so Lord, we thank You so much. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You came to die for us, not because we were good people, but by Your grace, by Your mercy. I pray, Lord, that we would be holy people, that we would live this life in Christ so that the world can see what it looks like to be in relationship with You, so we can share what You are like and the way that You've been faithful to us. And in that way, Lord, I pray that Your blessing would then spread out to all nations. May You bless us so we can be a blessing to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.